So in 2008, when the housing bubble crisis hit our country, there were actually some individuals who had predicted it. They looked at some numbers, they looked at some patterns and things like that, and they predicted it, and their prediction came true. It's just that either maybe it was too late or nobody really listened to them, basically. Predictions. Don't we like, if we follow anyone on social media or we listen to people on the news or whatever, we like to know what's ahead, don't we? We like to know what's around the corner. And oftentimes when we do that with the concept of predicting the future. Now, here's the thing about predicting the future today. None of us can literally see into the future. However, I have found those who have studied the past oftentimes are rather skilled at knowing what's going to happen in the future. You can study previous nations and see how they fell as a country, and you can, in one sense, learn from them and see if the same things are being done, the same patterns are being followed, the same outcome will be the same for the most part, right? Yeah. You know, when you study countries in the 20th centuries and the economic systems that they developed in their country, and you see the end result of an economic collapse and things like that, well, you can make similar predictions of countries who are doing the same thing today. Predictions. We like to know what's ahead, but we all know that we can't really see what's ahead, but we can make predictions based upon past events and past behaviors and try to figure out the future in that regard. However, there is one exception to knowing the future, and that is studying the Word of God. If you would this morning, I want you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. We have actually been preaching through the book of Isaiah on Sunday evenings. We just started it. And this was a kind of a lesson I was going to do tonight. I decided instead to do this morning to kind of give you an idea of what kind of we're doing on Sunday night, basically going through the prophet Isaiah. And when I think about knowing the future, God predicted the future through his prophets, but never did he predict the future as we try to calculate things. God predicted the future because God knows the future. And the real reason why I share all of that with you is because we're confronted with one of these truths, one of these marvels, that the Bible is the Word of God. When God shows his infinite wisdom and knowledge here in Isaiah chapter 2 in showing what would come to pass in the future. Now, if you went back and you saw the title of this lesson, The Church That Isaiah Saw, Isaiah was not a part of a church. He was a prophet of God for a nation in the Old Testament. And Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Jesus was ever even born. But yet what he specifically reveals about a church that God revealed to him one day, we see fulfilled in Scripture, and we see this institution today. What exactly did God see? I normally don't put a text up on the screen. I always encourage people to read the text in your Bible. Open your Bible to Isaiah 2. Turn with me here. I want you to get used to reading your Bible. But I actually put this up here to try to break this down, even though the last thing is kind of messed up there. Notice the church that Isaiah saw. Let's just look at the text. Now, the Bible says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established atop the mountains and exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. and he shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And I cut some of this verse off. It was fine on my laptop, but not on this one, apparently. For it says next, that's why you need your Bible open, because I messed up. For out of Zion, the Bible says, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, as you end verse 3 there. So in this text, there's two things I want to cover. I want to cover some details of the text about what is Isaiah talking about. And I want to talk about some descriptive things from this text, particularly that we learn about the church today. Now, what exactly are the details? Notice this. Notice, it shall come to pass. What is Isaiah doing? Through the revelation of God, Isaiah is saying this is going to happen. But notice, first off, though, he says when it's going to happen. It shall come to pass when? In the last days. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? The concept, the last days. And oftentimes, the last days is applied to a concept of, well, we only got about 2 years left and this world's going to end. Which could be true. The last days sometimes is referred to, we got about 5 years, 10 years, 6 months left, and then that's it. And I hear that's what the last days is, but here's the deal with the idea of the last days. If you want to know what the last days is, and you want to know what this prophecy is, let the Bible define it, not modern day interpreters. Let the Bible define it itself. And if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, it talks about how God, who in various times and in various ways, or in times past, He communicated to us through the prophets. But if you look at verse 2, though, it says, but however, the Hebrew writer says, in these last days, there it is, spoken to us through His Son, through whom He made heir, basically, of the world. What is that? The last days, in other words, by the time the book of Hebrews was written, was already in existence, and it began during the time of Jesus. That's the last days. We're living in the last days, and by the way, we've been living in the last days for some 2,000 years, but specifically to this prophecy, the last days, this prophecy would come to begin to be fulfilled. But that began during the time of Christ. It shall come to pass in the last days. One thing to keep in mind, church, that when we think of timetables, think of God's timetable. And have you ever noticed, whenever the Bible talks about, for instance, the second coming of Christ, go to 2 Peter chapter 3, that's talking about the second coming of Christ, okay? The Bible says there, basically, in verses 9 and 10, that when God comes, He comes as a thief in the night. You don't know when He's coming, all right? But the second thing about the second coming of Christ, even though He's coming in the last days, we also remember, if you drop back and you look at verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that there's the phrase there, one day is 1,000 years for the Lord, and 1,000 years as if it were one day for God. Why? God is outside of time. And so one day or 1,000 years is, 1,000 years as if it were a day, because He's outside of time. And so last days, then, when you think about that, is not just the last 2 years or 5 years. It's been 2,000 years because it's on God's timetable. Notice, secondly, it shall come to pass in the last days, during the days of Jesus. Now notice what? That the mountain of the Lord's house. Let's talk about that. The Lord's house. Now, in the Old Testament, the house of God, as is later identified with, was often the what? The temple. The physical building built in the city of Jerusalem. That was the house of God. That was where God made His presence known. However, though, there's going to be a contrast here in the last days, another house of God. Well, what exactly is that house of God? Again, we let the Bible define its terms. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy that the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. So what is this prophecy about? In the last days, during the time of Christ and then forward, the church shall be what? Established. established. Now, we're going to come back to it. It'll be established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. But notice the next thing as far as the details to this church that would come in the last days, that notice who would be a part of it. All nations, he says, shall flow unto it. It's not just a particular race or nationality or bloodline that can trace their fleshly descendants back from Abraham or any of the 12 tribes of the Jewish nation or Israel, but instead those who will be a part of this house is all nations. Everybody. You know, when the Bible teaches about the gospel to become a Christian, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And one sense, there's a classification of everybody in that verse there. There are those who are Jews, and then there are those who are everybody else. And guess what? We're not Jews, so we're everybody else. And all nations can become a part of this church, in other words, regardless, according to Galatians chapter 3, of your race or nationality, regardless of your economic status, regardless of your gender, none of that matters as far as entrance and admittance into the house of God. Let's keep reading, because here's some more of the details. Notice how. How that comes is by a learned process. Notice, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Notice, you learn how to become a part of this house. You learn how to become part of this church. You're not just, as soon as you come out of the womb, you're born into it, or you're born saved. You know what I mean? In the sense that you can never be lost or anything like that, that Calvinists would teach today. It's the concept of you become a part of this church by learning how to become a part of it. Notice the final thing as far as the details about it. Notice the where. Notice, he shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Now watch this. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You want to know something interesting? When Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, after he ascended into heaven, he said, wait until you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and stay in the city of Jerusalem. And when you get to Acts chapter 2, that's where the apostles were. And incidentally enough, that's when the first gospel sermon was ever preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing of, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were commanded what to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins in verse 38. And that's the first entrance we have there of being added to the church in verse 47. And all of that, though, was predicted by the prophet Isaiah 700 and so more years before it ever occurred. The word of the Lord would come from Jerusalem. Now, that's the details. Think about this. Isn't this interesting? God says one day in the last days, the church will be established. Everyone can be a part of it. You learn how to be a part of it. And when it's taught, when it's first established, it's speaking of its beginning movement, would come out of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what occurred. Amazing, isn't it? Now, let's look at finally the description of it. There is a lot of things we look for. And I don't know why my page got cut off here. Usually it's always fine when it transfers from my laptop to here. But anyhow, it doesn't matter at this point. You have your Bibles open, I'm hoping, and you'll be able to see the rest of it. So what are some things, though, we learn about this church? You know, practically speaking, there are the details. We understand what's being prophesied. But sometimes when we understand the what and the where and the who and the how and all that, we miss some other things that are so pertinent about the church today that we need to remember. And notice in the first place, one of the things I learned is the church's superiority. Notice and go back that the church shall be established on top of mountains and exalted above the hills. What is that saying there? The word mountain in the Old Testament oftentimes referred to a nation. For instance, read Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35 and you'll see that. And one of the things that's being said here is this new nation, the church, is going to be superior and greater than any nation. And church, that's still true today. He's not talking about military might. He's not talking about an economic or a budget here. What he is talking about is the church today is greater than any institution of men, any nation of men. Why is that? Let me give you three quick reasons why the church is greater than any country. Number one, the church is eternal. Countries are not. You are a citizen of the United States of America, and so am I. But when you die, your citizenship ends. But if you're a part of the church, it continues. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And as God's children, we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And that's what we groan for more than anything else. The church is greater than any country. Because the church is eternal. Not only is it eternal, but it is also indestructible. We saw this week and the previous week a country that has fallen to the Taliban. A new regime has come in Afghanistan. And one of the things that I'm seeing online are people of the Christian faith are in hiding right now. Reportedly, the Taliban is going door to door and they're checking out your phone. And if you have a Bible app on your phone, that's an indication you've converted from Islam to Christianity and they're killing you. Missionaries from America are in hiding right now and can't get back home and probably won't. And we're not going to go into that. Why? Because there's a group of people that is persecuting Christianity and is trying to eradicate Christianity from there. And here's what I want to tell you. That's nothing new. That's been going on for 2,000 years. Christians have been persecuted. The church has been persecuted for 2,000 years now. And guess what? It still exists. And guess what? You will never get rid of the church. You hear me? It will never happen. It will stand forever. Another prophecy about the church, Daniel 2, 44 and 45. The kingdom of God will always be here. It may be persecuted and eradicated in some areas. It may die in other areas. But you're always going to have the church with you because it is indestructible. You can't say that about any nation. Eventually, if the Lord allows it, this country will fall. Eventually, hopefully not in our lifetime, right? Eventually, every nation will rise and fall. But the church will always be here. Now, why do I say that? You know, let me give you an illustration real quickly before we move on. The game of football is a game I know a lot of people like to watch. But let's say for sake of illustration, for whatever reason, they outlawed the game of football and you couldn't play it anymore. But 100 years passed and somebody found an old rule book of how to play the game of football. And they saw the rules, they saw the field, they saw what a football was and everything you need to do to play football. Let me ask them, even though they hadn't played football in 100 years, could they play football again? Yes, they could play football again. And that's the very point. God has left us with His Word, okay? And we don't really have to rely on people, we have to rely on God's Word because God's Word is kind of like the seed. And as long as you plant the seed into the hearts of men, there it will spring and give forth fruit, right? And that's the same thing with the church. You'll never destroy the Word of God. You'll never get rid of the Word of God. The church will always be here. It's indestructible. Number three, before we move on to the next point, the church is greater than any institution of men because it's the one that promotes real change. It is the one that promotes real change. Oh yeah, governments may enforce rules, but governments can't change hearts. I've researched in times past the divorce epidemic was so bad, and for instance in Roman and Greek culture, that governments in times past during that time, they literally tried to to keep people married by giving them incentives and rewards and things like that and discouraging divorce because they saw how bad it was on society. And that's the thing is, okay, the government can say, even get to a point and say, you're not allowed to get divorced, but only Jesus can not only teach you about marriage and divorce, only Jesus can make a marriage and enjoy a joyful one as it ought to be. The government may say, you can't get divorced, so you live with each other and you hate each other, but Jesus says, you can live with each other and have a great marriage. The government may say, you shouldn't steal, and that may deter some people because they don't want to get punished, but it's Jesus that comes and says, follow me, and when you follow him, you don't have a desire to steal, regardless of what the law says. You see, it's the church that implements real change, more so than any government. Moving on real quickly, notice the next thing we learn about the description of the church is notice there is discipling here. Notice, he shall teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. You see, we don't just learn about the teachings of Jesus, we observe the life of Jesus. And that's what discipleship means. When we think of the church today, we are disciples of Christ. That's another term for us. And literally, it's the idea of following Christ. And one of the ways we learn how to be Christians is not just listening to Jesus' sermons. We see Jesus' life, and then we see that implemented through his apostles. When Paul, for instance, said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, don't just listen to my teachings, look at my life. And it's the same today. One of the ways we learn how to be Christians is we look at other Christians and see their godly example. You want to learn how to have a godly marriage? Look at somebody who's been married for 50 or so years and have a wonderful marriage. You want to know what it's like to have an attitude of joy? Look at someone who's gone through a lot of hardships and had so many heartaches in their life, but yet they still have joy as a Christian. Being a Christian is more than just listening to a sermon on Sunday morning or even reading our Bibles. Those are good and we need to do that. But we also try to live a godly life to set an example for others. And we learn from a godly example of others. Notice, he shall teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. We learned not just from lectures. We learn from living. Notice the next one. Judging. Notice, if you drop down and you look at verse 4, notice, Jesus will be the judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. What is he saying there? God is still alive and well, and he still works in the affairs of men. When things happen in this world, I may not know God's plans, I may not know God's future, but I still know that God is in control, and he has all authority under heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. I don't know the future, but I'm going to put my trust in him, and whatever lies in the future, may I be able to have the strength to endure with his help and with his grace. Because one day he's going to judge everyone. And now notice finally the last one, peacefulness. Look at verse 4 with me, and we're going to close out. Notice the phrase there, and they, that being the people of this new nation, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's a lot said there, but I just want to say this. Some people take this position and say, you know, one day what's going to happen is the whole world's going to be at peace. I don't think that's what it's saying here. Because if you're really going to say the whole world's going to be at peace, you have to say that God's going to take away the freedom of choice of every individual. And God's never going to do that. You understand that? God is never going to do that. He's not saying that one day there'll be universal world peace. Okay? What he is saying, ultimately, as a church, we are not a militant group of individuals. And I'll tell you this, too. Wherever the gospel of Christ goes, peace is always one of its fruits to follow. And so the weapons of war, that's what's being described here in verse 4, will be turned into weapons of prosperity, weapons of farming tools. That's what it is there. Their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, pruning trees, you know. What's being said there? We're not a group that picks up the sword and tries to convert people to Christ. We're not a violent group. But we are, if we're a nation, we're a nation of peace. When you think about this, listen to what we just read here. This was written 700 years before Jesus was born, 730 some years before the church was established. And Isaiah was able to see into the future. He was able to see the details of when the church would be established, who would be a part of it, where it would originate. And then he was able to see some characteristics of the church. It's greater than any country. You learn how to become a part of the church. You become a disciple of the church. You know that God is in control. And because God is in control, you're at peace. You're a group of peace that promotes peace, that serves the Prince of Peace. And I want to let you know this morning, if you're here in any way, you're subject to the invitation of Christ in the sense of you're outside of the church. That's the Savior of the believer. But you know and you truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins and He rose from the dead. And you want to become one of His followers today based upon what you believe. Then make a commitment also that I'm going to turn away from a life of sin. And from this day forward, I'm going to live the way God wants me to live. I'm going to pledge my allegiance to Christ. That's what repentance is. And follow Him. And if you'll make that decision, you can confess before us that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, Romans 10:10. And based on that confession, we'll baptize you, as the Bible teaches, to have the forgiveness of sin, Acts 2:38, or our sins washed away, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16.